We've been doing a series on the teachings of Christ. We've looked at some parables. We've looked at some other teachings of Christ. Leonard last week did an excellent sermon on who are we truly following. We look at our lives. Are we following Christ or are we following something else? And then tying that in with the teachings of Paul of follow me as I follow Christ. And who are we following? This week, I want to teach on maybe the not so happy chapters of Matthew 6 and Matthew 23. And with the thought of that, in my humble opinion, and I think Christ would support this statement, religiosity, traditions, the traditions of men, our sense of duty and obligation when it comes to our Christian life, that when left unchecked becomes a mistress. And oh, if she is a cold-hearted mistress, that one. The traditions of men, religiosity, is a cold, cold-hearted mistress. And you're looking at me like, okay, Christ never spoke on religion being a mistress. No, he did not. I'd like to go there, but I'm going to share a couple of stories to kind of bring it in. And I feel I have license to do so because Leonard last week shared a story on his daughter that he openly admitted in the sermon had nothing to do with his sermon. So I have grace this morning. Huh? Oh, yeah. I grew up in a household where weakness was not only something that was discouraged, it was openly mocked. If you showed that something bothered you, and you gave a reaction, that was open season. You basically gave permission to everyone else in the family to come around and bring that up again. For the sole reason of, it bothered you. So you learned very quickly. You didn't say if something bothered you because it was just going to come back to bite you. So I grew up in this. It was just kind of like, it was not mean. It was fun. It was a way that we just joked and made fun of each other all the time. Well, I got into Bible college and may I say this as gently as I can? It was filled with a bunch of overly sensitive people. And these overly sensitive people gave the best reactions of all time. Particularly around the areas of sexuality, marriage, and women and women's roles in marriage and family in the church. Oh, you just had to say the word woman and submission in the same sentence or even within the proximity of 30 seconds. And I tell you, you had six or seven of them. They were all over you. Well, that was just open season for me and my friends. I mean, it is that we were in our 20s. We were immature. To give you an example of this, and I've asked Micah for permission for this story, so I've got his blessing. I was sitting in the library at Bible College one day, and I was sitting at the table studying, genuinely studying. And Micah came in through the doors and he blasted the doors open and he sees me, Jordan, as he's walking straight towards me. I found it out. Polygamy is biblical. And he sat down with this big grin on his face and did I discourage him? Did I shut him down and go, Micah, no. Let's calm down. This is not safe waters here. Let's talk about this. No. I encouraged him. Absolutely, Micah. Tell me. Show me scriptures. Let's do this. Well, there was about 20 girls in that library. And without looking, I could see them turn and look straight at us, boring death. Mind shouting curses at us right there. But it was just, yeah, maybe I shouldn't have been surprised that I was still single. I say that jokingly because, you know, maybe I was poking fun, but it proved the point still that marriage is something of value and is of intimacy. And although we were joking it and poking fun because we got emotions and responses out of my classmates, there is sensitivity to it because the Bible is very opinionated in its teaching on marriage and the intimacy within a marriage. But am I honest to say that it has not always been so? No, the Bible's always been strong in its opinions, but marriage in the history of humanity has not always been so. Maybe I have to check my man card in with this statement, but I am a fan of Pride and Prejudice by Jane Austen. And I know there's going to be a lot of guys looking at me like, okay, we are not talking to you again. But the premise of that beautiful and wonderful book is the struggle of British upper class wrestling with the concept of marriage for love and marriage of business, because it was a business. And you have these two female characters, Jane and Elizabeth. And Elizabeth makes this point at this one point when they realize that their hopes of having all women and no boys in the family are dire. And Elizabeth goes to Jane and says, we must marry someone, one of us must marry rich. And since you, Jane, are five times as beautiful and have the sweetest disposition, I feel it is up to you. And you can tell that Jane is upset, and she comes up with this statement of, I would dearly hope that I could marry for love. And Elizabeth, realizing that she touched a very sensitive subject, said, of course you'll marry for love. Just make sure that you fall in love with a man of good fortune. Marriages have not always been about love. They were often a business relationship. They were a formality. Parents decided who you married. A community decided who you married. You married people of equal or better wealth and establishment. And what did love have to do with the equation? Nothing. And so what spawned out of a lot of these marriages? Mistresses. They were there. All the time. Guys and ladies. Everyone had, I mean, not everyone. Maybe that's an exaggeration. There is plenty of history to show that many people had lovers on the side. Why? Because their marriage, there was no love in the marriage. So they had mistresses. They had affairs. And maybe society was harsher on the women at the time. I will say yes. Men got away with a whole lot more on that front than women. But women still did it. Men still did it. But what ended up coming when the mistress moved or they got caught or what happened? They were left with nothing but a cold, cold marriage. Christ teaches us that He is the lover of our soul. That as Christians, we have a relationship with God that is to be as intimate as a marriage is supposed to be intimate. Us in Christ entwined in a relationship that is full of love and communication. And yet, as humans, we are prone to abandoning the intimacy of our relationship with Christ because it is difficult, it is tough, it is hard work. And we go to the warm and welcoming embrace of traditions, religion, duty, honor, obligation. And we do so because we get an immediate satisfaction from it. Religions and traditions will welcomingly and openly tell you how wonderful you are for doing this service. Oh, look at you. You're following these traditions. You are a wonderful person. How awesome you are. And we get this immediate, instant gratification and satisfaction. And so we abandon our marriage with Christ and go and have ourselves a mistress on the side that is religion, religiosity, traditions, and why? Because we find instant satisfaction and gratification from it. We find something that tells us we're doing a good job. And then when the opinions of men disappear and the approval of the people around us are gone, and that fleeting emotion is left, what are you left with? Nothing but anger, bitterness, sadness, doubt. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 6. I want to read two passages. And then I'd like to make three points on this. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received the reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received the reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. Let's flip to Matthew 23, starting in verse 13. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you. Let those who enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and then you make that convert twice as much a child of hell as you are. Woe to you, blind guides. You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple is bound by the oath. You blind fools. Which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But whoever swears by the gift on the altar is bound by the oath. You blind men. Which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, anyone who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And anyone who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And anyone who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law: justice, mercy, faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outsides of the cup and dish, but neglect the dish, but inside they are full in greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Two tough passages. Point number one. Christ is interested in a relationship with you, not your religious devotion. He's not interested in your religious devotion. He wants a relationship. What is the point of coming to church, coming to life group, reading your Bible, doing all the right things, saying all the right things, standing in here, lifting your hands, and yet you have no relationship with the living God? Christ is not interested in your religious devotion, but he is interested in a relationship with you. Some scriptures. Exodus 33:11. Moses is standing in the tabernacle. The presence of God comes down and dwells in the tabernacle. And then it says this: and then God spoke to Moses as a man would speak to his friend. God spoke to Moses like a man would speak to his friend. The intimacy that God had with Moses was so great. So close was Moses that he spoke to him like a friend. When was the last time God spoke to me like he would speak to a friend? When was the last time God spoke to you as you would speak to a friend? A level of relationship, of commitment, of intimacy. Isaiah 41 verse 11 says this, "And behold, I am the God that comes beside you and holds your right hand and speaks to you. Do not be afraid. I will help you." The God who comes and will hold your hand and walk beside you as you live this life. Or let's even take the end of Matthew 23, 37, that Jesus spoke after saying these harsh words. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. How often I have longed to gather you to myself and cover you and be with you and protect you, but you were not willing." Jesus is interested in a relationship, not just your religious dogma. Second point. It is inevitable that you will have to walk a fine balance between two extremes. In our pursuit, our genuine pursuit of holiness, how often does holiness become legalism? How often does the good intentions of discipleship become nothing but religious devotion? How often does our attempts at being meaningful and intentional of getting rid of the useless traditions of men turn into apathy of the heart? We've all stood in church. We've all been through Bible college. We all know the pursuit of holiness is an honorable thing. But how quickly the good intentions of holiness can become a legalism and rules. How much our good intent of being a disciple of Christ becomes merely following the pattern that has been set to us and said, if you follow this pattern, you will attain righteousness. What a balance, walking the fence line. As Christians, we will never escape this. I find this to be a daily struggle. In my heart, am I doing these things because I am pursuing God and holiness and discipleship and discipline? Or am I doing it out of duty and legalism and expectations of men? And yet we got to flip that coin over. We cannot sit at the side and then analyze ourselves and go, you know what? My motives are bad. I'm only reading my Bible and going to church because I feel like I have to. Therefore, let's not go to church and let's not read our Bible because my attitude is wrong. We can't do that either. My dad, I was growing up as a kid, and he was adamant, we are going to church on Sunday. So unless you are puking, you are sitting on the toilet, or you are near death, you are going to church. What, you have a cough and a cold? Too bad. Take some drugs. Go. You're going to church. Because the human nature, our emotional experience is deceiving. Our motives by nature are bad. Am I wrong in saying that? Hello, if there were no rules, I would not stop for red lights. I would not drive in the speed limit if there wasn't the rule that said if you speed, you gotta pay. Right? If it was just left up to me, I would not be pursuing holiness and righteousness. I would not be pursuing God. Quite frankly, I wouldn't be coming to church. Why give up my one day off a week and come in and waste the first 4 hours of my one day off a week at church? But that's me. And I cannot trust my emotions and my feelings and my instincts. So what do we do? How do we live this? On the one side, we've got the struggle of holiness versus legalism. On the other side, we have the struggle of our emotions versus what we know we must and need to do. Finding that balance is something I cannot stand up here and tell you how to do it. I can't. I can't give you a three-step process on how to find the balance of holiness versus legalism and the wrestling of your heart so you can bring your heart and your motivation to a place where you're feeling good about your relationship. I can't. That is you. That is the calling upon every Christian. Finding the balance, but remembering that God is interested in a relationship with you before he is interested in your dogma. And to give you an example of this tension within Scripture, because you think maybe this is just me. No, it's in here. Okay, let's look at three scriptures. On the one side, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. Scripture wrestles with this tension. Let's go to verse 11. Isaiah 1, 11. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you? Why are you trampling my court? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, convocations. I cannot bear your evil assemblies, your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals. I hate with all of my being. Ouch. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my face from you. Even if you offer many prayers. Amos chapter 5, verse 21. I hate, I despise your religious festivals. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring me choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Micah chapter 6, verse 5. Verse 8, sorry. He has shown all of you people what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly before your God. That's one side. This tension of God wants relationship rather than our religious duties. Right? The other side, God still wants us to pursue him. Deuteronomy 6:8, God said to the Israelites, he said this, take this law, take these rules, take this guideline, the law that I have given you, make things to put on your hands so that they are in front of you always. He said to Joshua, he said, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth, but be careful to meditate on it day and night, over and over and over. So what? So then your way will be prosperous and your way will be made straight. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 15, he said, after telling Timothy, here are the things you must do. You must do these things. And then he said in verse 15, you must be diligent. You must let your life be consumed by this. Let your life be consumed by these things, because as Christians, we must do them. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, when he's going over these statements of righteous acts, he didn't say, if you pray or if you fast or if ye give. He said, when you give, when you fast, when you pray. There was no option in Christ's teaching. We are still required to do them. And yet we have the other side where God's saying, if your heart is not right, if you're not doing this for the right reasons, then we are. What are we to become? The church of Laodicea? In Revelation? Where God looks and says, I condemn you, I judge you. Why? Because you are neither hot nor cold. You are in the middle, you are lukewarm, your heart is not in it, and you make me so disgusted that I want to puke you out of my mouth. Is the verbiage. You disgust me so much, I wish to puke you out of my mouth. Where do we strike this balance? Holiness versus legalism. That is a wrestle we must all face. The third one is this. My third point is this. We must all come to a place where we find out what the principles of God are in this. And once we find out what the principles of God are, we must become convicted about them. Because we can and we must follow the principles of Scripture. Search and find the principles of God and do not waver from them. My father came from one of the most dysfunctional families of all time. He got saved when he was 18, never been exposed to church in his life, read the Bible, became convicted about the principles of God, and made the decision to change his life and live his life on those principles and those principles alone. And is it any reason why, when anything goes wrong in my father's side of the family, my father is the only one that has any semblance of a normal life? Years and years of proof of the faithfulness of God. And if he was standing here today, he would stand up here and testify, why? Because I followed the principles of God. And that is it. He chose and he followed. What are some of these principles? My father would tell you the first one. God is a God of firsts. From the Genesis, when Abel and Cain brought, why was Cain's offering rejected? Why? Because it was not his first fruits. Why is the church of Laodicea so scolded in Revelation? Why? Because God is not first. God will not take second place in your life to anything. He expects your first fruits. He expects your first efforts. He expects the first because he is a God of firsts. Throughout Scripture, he is a God of firsts. So we bring our firsts. We bring our best. We bring our life. The principle of generosity and compassion run throughout Scripture. As Christians, we must be generous and we must be compassionate. Find the principles of God and bind yourself to them. In Proverbs, Solomon put it this way, I take your wisdom, O Lord, and I make it and bind it around my neck, so that it is with me always. God is interested in a relationship with you. As Christians, we must find this balance. We make rules all the time. I dated a girl named Hannah once. And we wanted to go to Sylvan Lake on a Saturday. Her parents said no. She was an adult. I questioned this. And the reason I got told that their daughter was not allowed to go with me by ourselves to Sylvan Lake for the day is because we had to keep up the appearance of holiness. Unless we make the appearance of evil and sin. And I sometimes when I'm flabbergasted, I kind of just cock my head to the side with this stunned look of, huh? I had already phoned our youth pastor and our senior pastor and told them of our plan. I had told my parents and told them of the plan. We were now telling her parents the plan. We had told our friends the plan. Everyone knew. They were afraid that we'd go to Sylvan Lake together and have sex before marriage. I had to confront them to their face and remind them that if I wanted to have sex with their daughter, I would have done so already. A little day trip to Sylvan Lake is not how I'm going to do this. And I'm not going to do it after I've just told all of the authority figures in my life what we're doing. Rules. I got told by a professor in Bible college that by ballroom dancing, I was going to lose my salvation and end up in sin. Because it was impossible for a single young man to ballroom dance and not end up in premarital sex. You laugh, but we do this all the time. Let's take the Pentecostal church as an example. It wasn't too long ago that no one was allowed to dance, chew gum, go to movies, play games. Why do we create rules? Well, at first they're innocent. We see some evil, we put up a guard, we have wisdom, that's good. But then wisdom turns into doctrine. Doctrines turn into traditions. We build fences within fences, we build walls within walls, and then we hold everyone to these walls, and we have nothing but traditions and rules, and what the heck are we doing? We trade the giver of life for a set of rules that we think will somehow birth righteousness and holiness. That somehow by following rules and doctrine, that somehow we will attain righteousness by the means of us working and doing. God is not interested in our workings and our doings. He is interested in a relationship with us. Sometimes I've wondered as a church, Leonard and I and Russell and Herman, we've stood up here many times asking people to come to prayer. We encourage you to join life groups. We ask you to join serving teams. We ask you to join ministry. My wife has stood here and begged for people to join the kids ministry. And has anyone sat here and felt that they have been guilted into helping or joining or doing or praying or worshiping? If you have, that is not what we're trying to do. We ask and encourage because we truly and wholeheartedly believe that by participating in these things, we are creating a space by which you will grow in your relationship with God and grow in your relationship with people, and these things are good for you. But we don't want you to stand up here and do it only because you feel that you have been guilted in or that you are compelled to do it or you must do it, but you don't really want to. That is not what we want. We don't want rules in this church and feel that you must come and serve. Why? Because you are expected to do so. We ask because we truly and wholeheartedly believe that by doing a life of service, you are growing closer to Christ. By showing up and praying, you are growing in this community. And as a people, we are praying together to God. We encourage you to come closer and to worship with your voice and with your hands, not because it is dogma or rules or tradition, but because we truly believe that by you worshiping with all that you have, that you will come closer to Christ. I ask you sincerely, do not feel compelled to do any of this. Do not. But if you feel the conviction of God in your heart tugging at you, would you join us? Sunday mornings at 9:30 in that room we pray. If God is knocking at your door saying, hey, come and join us. If you've been showing up late for worship and if you feel God knocking on you saying, hey, you need to have a little more discipline in your life. Show up for worship on time and join us. I'll get the worship team up. Here are my final thoughts in tying this all back together. In my opinion, being religious for the sake of religious, following the traditions of men is nothing but a mistress to the relationship that you should be having with Christ. That we trade our relationship with the giver of life and joy and peace for the instant gratification that we get from feeling like we're following a standard and a set of rules. When I was at the U of A, we were graded on the bell curve. And I passed only because I was able to maintain myself as average. And as long as there were not a couple of real freakoid smart people, my mark stayed good and I passed. But you know what? We view our Christianity the same sometimes, do we not? That as long as we are average amongst a bunch of average people, we're fine. And as long as there are not a couple of real Jesus freaks out there to distort the curve, then we can hide. Our relationship with God is not graded on a curve. It is graded by the cross. And when you look at the cross, we all look the same. We all look the same. Are you trading your relationship with God this morning and trading your relationship with the giver of life for a bunch of patterns and traditions and expectations that you feel compelled to do? Are you standing here this morning and have said, well, I don't need to go to church because I just don't feel like it, but you feel the Holy Spirit convicting you going, no, 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 no. You are a child of the King. And you are expected to live as such. Now go and do. I'd like to end with this verse. Galatians chapter 2 verse 21 says this. For if righteousness, human righteousness could be attained by the law, then Christ died for no reason. If we could attain righteousness this morning by the acting out of traditions, by fulfilling what we perceive as obligations, if we are standing here this morning and being as Christ said to the Pharisees in the Matthew 6:1, and says we are doing all of this, whatever we are doing in this Christian life, if we are doing this to please men or to be seen by men, then we've got it wrong. Because God is interested in a relationship with us, not in our religious dogma. If you are coming to church this morning or attending prayer or lifting up your hands or you are serving just so you could build for yourself a reputation of piety, Christ has something to say to you this morning. If you are doing these things just so you can make Leonard happy, if you are doing these things because you're in Herman's life group, and you just want him to be happy and proud of you? If you are doing these things to be seen and to receive the approval of men, then we're doing this wrong. Because Christ wants our hearts, not our acts, not our gifts, not the words you can sing, not what you can provide, because He is the giver of life. But are you like me sometimes? And have traded our relationship with the living King for a mistress that will provide you instant and immediate gratification and make you feel like you're being a good person and doing the right things. And the whole time, you are standing there with nothing because the fleeting approval of men will dissipate as fast as you can get it. But if you come to the giver of life this morning and strengthen your relationship with Him,